despite that, it's tremendously difficult to not preach after those songs. So, especially on this topic, God's love for his people. We're going to try to cover this, but base our minds mostly on Romans chapter 8 this evening. So that will be our base text. Let's take a look at Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go before his throne. The following is a prayer from the Valley of Vision. I depend wholly upon thee. Weed me from all other dependences. Thou art my all. Thou dost overrule all and delight in me. Thou art the foundation of goodness. How can I distrust thee? How be anxious about what happens to me? In the light of thy preciousness, the world and all its enjoyments are infinitely poor. I value the favor of men no more than pebbles. Amid the blessings I receive from thee, may I never lose the heart of a stranger. May I love thee, my benefactor, in all my benefits, not forgetting that my greatest danger arises from my advantages. Produce in me self-despair that will make Jesus precious to me, delightful in all his offices, pleasurable in all his ways, and may I love his commands as well as his promises. Help me to discern between true and false love, the one consisting of supreme love to thee, the other not, the former uniting thy glory and man's happiness, that they may become one common interest, the latter disjointing and separating them both, seeking the latter with neglect of the former. Teach me that genuine love is different in kind from that wrought by rational arguments or the motive of self-interest, that such love is a pleasing passion, affording joy to the mind where it is. Grant me grace to distinguish between the genuine and the false, and to rest in thee who art all love. And Father, may this be our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. God loves you. I want you to know that this evening. I want to know that. And that three-word phrase is sometimes unfamiliar to us because it conjures up different thoughts, especially those of us who are very careful about doctrine, especially those of us who have come to an understanding of God's sovereign decrees. We sort of take that phrase, God loves you, and put it in a different category, and we can't say it without disclaimer after disclaimer. But in light of everything we've heard over the past couple days, how can we not say, God loves you, God loves me, God loves his people? But lest you get a big head, let me tell you and remind you that you are not lovable. The world does not revolve around you. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So while it is true, the world does not revolve around you or me, I want you to know this evening and for the rest of your Christian life that God loves you. I think we forget this truth because, again, like I said, we're very careful about doctrine, and we should be. We all know that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, is arguably the most popular Christian verse, or at least in pop Christian culture today. And theology tends to be very reactionary, so we see the abuse of God's love and we react the other way. Quite frankly, I don't know how many sermons I've heard since I've become into the doctrines of grace on John 3:16. I know it happens. I wouldn't say that doesn't happen. Matter of fact, just to be sure, before I came to Bread of Life, I believe they did a series on John. So I missed it. I'm sure it was there. But needless to say, believers in sovereign grace are often characterized, or I should say they're not often characterized by their emphasis on God's love. But is that a fair picture? I don't think so. While we may not be the spokesman for John 3:16 bumper stickers, evangelism tactics that begin with realize God loves you and has a plan for your life, or books like Your Best Life Now, I submit that proponents of the doctrines of grace have had the greatest understanding of God's love. So let us learn. This is what Calvin said. So let us learn to know in everything and by everything the inestimable goodness of our God. For he has declared his love toward mankind when he spared not his only son, but delivered him to death for sinners. Also, he declares a love which he bears especially toward us when by his Holy Spirit he touches us by the knowledge of our sins and he makes us wail and draws us to himself with repentance. Subscribing to God's sovereign grace, subscribing to the doctrine that God loves his glory, is not a contradiction about God's love. In fact, I submit a proper understanding of his sovereignty is the only way to accurately understand God's love for you and for me. This written revelation we have here is God's love letter to us. Cliche or not, that's true. And if you don't see God's love on every page, no matter how carefully expository you may be, you're missing the forest from the trees. So let's take a look, first considering a quick definition here of what love is, what God's love is, as the backdrop for this message about God's love for his people. Bert Parsons said, "In himself, God is love. Through him, love is manifested, and by him, love is defined." God is love. 1 John 4:16. God is love. This is his very nature. A.W. Pink says, "God's love is like himself. It's everlasting to everlasting. Just as God is, so is love." When considering a definition or the components of love, I found a great definition in Jonathan Lehman's book, which was mentioned a few times already, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. And he calls it God's boomerang because it brings us back to him. God sends it out. He gets what he wants. He brings it back to himself. True godly love, according to Lehman, consists of three things. And Lehman draws from the Augustinian Edwards tradition in using this definition. That number one, the lover's affirmation of an affection for the beloved. That the lover affirms and has affection for those whom he loves. Number two, godly love is for the beloved's good. And number three, it is in the holy. And he uses holy with a capital H, in the Holy One. Let me just define those quickly. Number one, godly love consists of the affirmation of an affection for the beloved. God the Father, when he created the world, affirmed the creation. He called it good. He called it good. And then despite our rebellion, despite our sins against God, he still has a desire to save sinners. He still has a desire to affirm those who he has chosen. But just being glad that something exists is too broad to say this is the only component of godly love. This is simply one component. Even lust can fall under this category because even lust would affirm something and have affection for something. This is one component of God's love. The second thing is that it is for the beloved's good. My old pastor used to say, love is wanting the best for someone. And in godly love, though it is founded in his glory and his love for his own glory, is also for your good and for my good. Here, love involves not only giving of oneself, it also involves giving oneself. See, love is transacted. That is, biblically, members of covenants experience blessings and cursings together. Sons reap the blessings and cursings of their fathers and husbands of their wives, so on and so forth. It affects both of us because what happens to me happens to you. I want the best for you. It's for your good. Love, in a godly sense, is supposed to be selfless. And thirdly, the third component of godly love is that it is in the holy. It is divine. It is part of God's nature. See, other forms of love would stop here. They may have the first two components. But there are functionally selfless people in this world. Though we know all men are sinners, there are people who function as though they are selfless. There are humanitarians who are unbelievers. And we would be kidding ourselves if we claim that there are no such creature. But ultimately, we're all prideful and self-serving. The third component that sets godly love apart, then, is that the good that you desire for someone is God Himself. Because God is the ultimate good. That you desire that person has God in his life or her life. Love, then, is God-centered. The source is God. The goal is God. Love is a boomerang that God uses to bring you to himself. And these three components of God's love apply directly to our topic, God's love for his people. Number one, he affirms you. As he loves you, he affirms your existence. He's glad for your existence. He's happy that you're here. And he has affection for you. He pours out his love on you. Secondly, he works all things together for your good. We have that promise in Romans chapter 8. And thirdly, it's in the holy because he loves you in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the goal of salvation. Ultimately, all to be conformed to his image. And as we consider this as the backdrop, this simple three-part definition, I hope that a more robust biblical perception of God's love will guide us for the rest of this message. Because I believe the stage has already been set from the last two messages. We already considered that God has a love for his glory, and this morning we consider that God's love is reflected in his people. And it's against this backdrop that I can confidently say to those of you who are in Christ Jesus that God loves you. I personally wouldn't agree with evangelism tactics like Bill Bright's four spiritual laws, going out to every single person, regenerate or not, and saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't know the plan that God has for everyone's life. In fact, there are many from whom God will receive glory, but in their condemnation. May I never give someone false assurance of their standing with God simply because I'm following an evangelistic model. However, tonight I feel I am speaking to those in Christ. Now, with that is always a disclaimer. Just as Paul addresses the Corinthians as brothers, and he addresses the Galatians as brothers, there's no doubt that there was always a group of false brethren in these churches. And you who are here tonight, who may not be in Christ, you are self-deceived, and I pray that God will open your eyes this evening. But I'm going to preach as though you are in Christ, because it's to those that I am preaching this evening. Those who are in Christ, I could confidently say God is pouring out his love toward you in this way, and every promise that the Bible gives about God's love for his people applies to you who are in Christ Jesus. If you sit here and listen to God's love for his people, not being one of his people, I pray that you will understand his love in a new way today and come to him. You must repent of your sins. But I want you in Christ Jesus to know this, that God loves you. Now, the topic, God's love, is inexhaustible. It would take us all night and the rest of the week to go through the Bible and look at every text and every topic about the love of God. This is a big task, but I'm glad that all this has been touched upon in the last two messages. But our main text here in Romans 8 provides a few things I'd like to especially highlight this evening. At least three aspects of God's love based upon Romans 8. Number one, that it is particular. God's love for his people is particular. Secondly, God's love for his people is in Christ. And thirdly, God's love for his people is everlastingly conquering. Everlastingly conquering. First, let's consider the fact that God's love is particular. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." How many times have we heard this verse only recited in about half? All things work together for good. Really? All things work together for good to those called according to his purpose. God's love is particular. Look at verse number 37. It says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." That pronoun is very important. "Through him that loved us." And then verse 39 also says, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love is particular. It zeroes in on the target. And it all starts with God. It all starts with God. And I believe that this doctrine of God electing a people for his name could be offensive. But it's exactly what Jesus would have us believe. As he said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And many people come to this realization in different ways. For me, it wasn't Romans 9, it wasn't Ephesians 1 or John 6. It wasn't a sermon by a particular preacher. It was actually Matthew 16. It was Matthew 16 where Peter confesses that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ's answer to him was, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it just made so much sense that the difference between me and my unbelieving friend wasn't that I was smarter. It wasn't that I figured it out. It was that God has chosen to reveal something to me. I mean, why would I, in this year of 2011, living in the Northeast United States, believe that this carpenter from Nazareth is my Lord and Savior unless something miraculous took place in my heart? The Holy Spirit acted upon me, opened my eyes to see Jesus for who he really is, and my life is now hidden in him. It starts with God. You and I do not understand all the nuances of salvation. And I wouldn't pretend for one minute that I understand everything about the doctrines of grace and that I don't even struggle with it at times. But I like how one preacher summarized this years ago when he gave a testimony. This is the essence of it for me. That God acted upon me before I acted upon him. God acted upon me before I acted upon him. He is the great initiator. He's the one who takes the first step. And it says very, very clearly that we love him because he first loved us. This is where it starts. See, because left to our own devices, we would not come to understand God's love. The Bible says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. And I don't know how many times I saw that verse smacking me in the face in Romans chapter 3, but never believed it. I functioned as if every single person seeks God. But the Bible says, unashamedly, undoubtedly, no one seeks after God. But he seeks us. And who he seeks, he finds, and he takes back who is his. It reminds me sort of that Lemmings video game. When I first got the PlayStation, there was just a couple games out there, and one was Lemmings. But I think Lemmings was based on an earlier game, which is based on this sort of old wives' tale of the actual lemming creature that would always find its way into danger. And in the video game, the lemmings would just walk off of a cliff, and your goal was to try to guide them away from that cliff. They didn't know any better. And it doesn't matter how smart we think we are all headed toward that destruction. And it takes a supernatural act of God to stop it. Just the other night, I heard this illustration from a preacher, and the video was so good, I posted it on my Facebook. And he was talking about this doctrine of election. And he was explaining this illustration of how a few years ago, when his daughter was about 2 or 3 years old, they were picking her up from school, and the school happened to be just across the street from this, I believe it was a stadium. It was something that attracted a lot of people. I think it was a stadium. And there was a lot of traffic, and as many of you have probably been under this situation, putting someone in a car in a busy street, you want to, especially kids, you want to make sure they get in that car and they're buckled up before you go around and go to the driver's side. And this little girl had already tried to run away a few times, but her daddy was able to grab her and teach her and warn her to never do that, never run towards traffic. But there was one day where he had something in his hand and let go for a second, and she got away, and she started making a beeline toward oncoming traffic. And he was running after her. He was flailing his arms, and he was warning her and telling her to come back. He says, as she ran, I preached to her repentance. Ashley, stop. Come back. Come back to your daddy. That's what repentance is. And he runs after her, and there's a truck that's coming. And right at the last moment, he yanks her back onto the sidewalk. He pursues her. He grabs her by the back of her coat and saves her from that impending destruction. This is election, where the Father in love pursues foolish, obstinate, disobedient children who have chosen death. And he decrees that more important than their will is his will, the only real free will in the universe. And in love, saves them from that wrath that they were heading toward. So God takes the first step. It's particular in that God initiates love, but it's also particular, and because of its particularity, God's love is both attracting and repelling. It can also repel those who don't accept this notion. The particularity of God's love attracts us as Christians when we get it, but for the unregenerate, it's repulsive. For us, it's lovely, it's beautiful. We can express it in clouds and stars and fireworks, and we can express it in pictures of fathers nurturing their children or missionaries helping the poor. But from another angle, God's love is bloody, it's particular, it's offensive. I posted that video on Facebook and one of my atheist friends responded within 10 minutes. He said, "This might work if he wasn't making the obvious claim that thus God intentionally created people who he was never going to reach out to. Seems like a big waste of time and pretty evil thing to do. In addition to never reaching out to anyone, say, in Africa, who are completely ignorant of any religious dogma because they have no education and are just lucky enough to get a morsel of food from a garbage can in 115 degree weather. Why would your loving God do that? Seems kind of crazy to me." This reminds me of a debate that took place a few years ago between Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron on one side and the Rational Response Squad, this atheist group, on the other. And Kelly from the Rational Response Squad was asked, "What if you're wrong?" And she said, "Well, I would rather go to hell than to serve a megalomaniacal God, a tyrant like your God." You see, God's love is repulsive to those who don't understand. And not just to the unregenerate, though. There are those who would claim to be in Christ who also don't understand this particular love of God. Oftentimes, someone like Paul Washer is asked to preach at churches, and he literally said, "I tell pastors to think twice about having me, because you're going to have little old ladies in your church who've been attending for years walk out in anger saying, 'I would never worship a God like that.'" Why is this? Perhaps it's because, as D.A. Carson says, while nearly all those who believe in God believe he must be loving, the love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. We operate under paradigms, and the paradigm in which we operate is this Western democratic view that God must love everyone in the same way equally. Yet the Bible does not present it that way. Love in much of the Christian world has been reduced to, if I could say, mushy, sentimental, abstract ideas. Some use love to say you should never preach against heresy, that's not loving. Or don't preach against sin, that's not loving. Love has been reduced to precious moments calendars and Christian bumper stickers. But a proper understanding of man and of God puts this all into perspective. Man is sinful and disobedient and defiled. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So those people in Africa that my friend was complaining about, as much as we would sentimentally demand something from God, God owes them nothing. But God owes you nothing either. And God owes me nothing. God owes no one anything. We have all turned our own way. Like those lemmings, like sheep, we have gone our own way. God does not, he is not under any obligation to save because we've all defiled his glory. So we need an understanding of man, an understanding of God who is totally perfect. And because of his perfection, he is not a megalomaniac as he's accused of being. See, we get upset of people who are prideful because we know they're not perfect. How can that person have such a big head? He's not perfect. She's not perfect. But what of the one who actually is perfect? What of the one who has no sin in him at all? Does he not have a right to love himself? Doesn't he have a right to love his goodness? If goodness is the ultimate virtue and he's the ultimate expression of goodness, is God being narcissistic? Is he being a megalomaniac for his own self-love? God has every right to be in love with his glory, and he does not owe us a thing. The new atheists love to attack God for having multiple personalities. Like, they'll say God is mad in the Old Testament, but he's happy in the New Testament. And somehow this proves God doesn't exist. As if you and I never have different forms of expression. One day you're sad, one day you're happy. I like how James White was debating Dan Barker. Now, Dan Barker was a former missionary. He used to write Christian books. He used to go on the mission field. And he's an atheist now. And he was debating James White, and he was using this tired argument of God can't exist because he's angry here, but he's loving here. And James White quipped, Dan Barker used to write Christian books. Now Dan Barker writes atheist books. Dan Barker does not exist. This argument is fallacious. God is angry for all the right reasons, not in ways like we get angry sinfully. But God is love, and his love is perfect, and is poured out upon us. So the doctrine of God's particular love repels, but it also attracts those of us who understand that God owes us nothing and gave us everything in his Son. And one more reason why it's particular is that it's given to his people. The particularity has to have an object, and the object is his people. The particularity of God's love is that he loves his people in a unique way. A.W. Pink says, Holy Writ knows nothing of a love of God outside of Christ. There is a general love of God. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But, Pink goes on to say, his love is particularly reserved for his elect. It says in it right there in our text, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There are those who have been chosen, and God pours out his love in a way that he doesn't for the unregenerate. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 7. Zechariah 2, 7, we're talking here about the particularity of God's love to his people. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Verse 8, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye, and this is not the only time this expression is used. Now, the apple of his eye is what God referred to his people, Israel. The apple of his eye. What an affectionate saying. But if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, we need to understand something about God's promises and God's love. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says about now, not just Israel, but all of us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off from that apple of his eye statement, been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. God has one people and always had one people. And this is not an endorsement of any sort of eschatological position. Please do not get that intention at all. This is simply to say that the church of God is not plan B. It's not a parenthesis. It wasn't God saying, oh, I messed up, let's start over. But that God's plan from the ages would be that he has a people for his name consisting of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Through Israel, that came to pass. And so just as much as God can look at Israel and Zechariah and say, you are the apple of his eye, I want you who are in Christ to know today, you are the apple of his eye. John 3:16 is, again, I said, one of the most popular verses. For God so loved the world. Well, the word world there is used in contrast to the particularity of the Jews, but there still is particularity in John 3:16. It doesn't say God so loved the world so everyone gets saved. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Even in one of the most universal verses in all the Bible, there is particularity because it only applies to those who believe. The believing ones. See, we use this expression of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not God looking down the corridors of time and seeing that one day you would choose him and therefore he decides to choose you. It's his loving you before, as Francis Chan said, before you even existed. Look at back in our text in Romans chapter 8, and look at verses 29 and 30 one more time. 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's love is particular. Is what we really want at the end of the day unconditional love? We use that term so loosely, God's unconditional love. Imagine your wife telling you that she loves you. But then she says, but, you know, I do love every other man in the world the same way I love you. It's a good kind of jealousy for you who are husbands to have a certain kind of love for your wife that you don't have, even though God commands you to love your neighbor as yourself. Even though God commands you to love your children and to love God, you understand the different kinds of love. Our God sets forth a particular love upon his people. And as David Paulson says, it is better than unconditional. So, God initiates his love. His love then, being particular, is repelling and attractive. It is toward his people, but just keep in mind, it's particular. And if it's particular, then God particularly knows you. As Pastor Joe said before I came up, he counts the hairs on your head. He knows you by name. Those of you in Christ, he's writing your story. He's weaving together your tapestry for his glory. Every detail of your life he knows, he cares about, and nothing is arbitrary. He has a particular love for you. So first of all, God's love is particular. Secondly, God's love is in Christ. Look at verse 37 of our text. God's love is in Christ. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Him who loved us. Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the love resides, in Christ Jesus. And then go to verse 1 of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see that the source of God's love is in Christ Jesus. You are loved in Christ. Which means I have to tell you that it's not based on your loveliness. Sorry. Pink goes on to say, since the love of God is in Christ Jesus, it was attracted by nothing in its objects, nor can it be repelled by anything in its objects. You cannot earn God's love. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Jesus says in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. God took that step, but not based upon anything he saw in you. You're not here today because there's something better about you than your unbelieving friends or family or coworkers. He will mercy whom he mercies. He loves whom he will. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. What did he say to Israel? Was there something about them that caused him to choose them? This is another thing that God says at least two other times, but I want to focus just on how it's phrased here in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, and recall, this applies to you as well. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to you and your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, the Exodus certainly is a type of salvation. We've been brought out of the world. And it wasn't because God was attracted by anything in you or in me that was different than anyone else. He chose you. The mystery of that, we may never know. But the mystery really is why choose me? Why? It's not based on our loveliness. Secondly, under this topic of it's in Christ, it's not based on our loveliness. Secondly, it's based on the Father's love for his Son. We heard about this, I believe, in the first message. But God loves his Son. The Father loves his Son. Just walk through John with me quickly here. In John chapter 3, verse number 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Skip over to John 5:20. It says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. And then John 14, 31 says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. They are drawn to what is perfect. They are drawn to what is good, what is loving. They are therefore drawn to each other. So, does God feel love? Does he then have affection? There's this affectionate language being used here. Does God feel love? What of the doctrine of the impassibility of God? This doctrine states that God doesn't have this sort of feeling that can be manipulated. And I believe this is a mystery to us, but recall that the Bible is written to you, to me. And sometimes God communicates to us in ways that we can understand. So when we read in, like, for example, Psalm 103, 13, where it says, it compares God to a loving father that pities his children, we are expected to have a response to God that he looks like a loving father. We are to understand it in these ways. Charles Hodge says, we must believe that God is love in the sense in which the word comes home to every human heart. So how you perceive of the affection of love, that's what God's communicating to you here. That he loves you in that way. And so God loves his Son with an everlasting love, as we heard about. And this then brings us to an amazing aspect of God's love. It's in Christ. And imputation makes us accepted in the beloved. Go back to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We are in the beloved. We are now accepted and made acceptable in God's sight through the doctrine of imputation, which is simply this, that on the cross, Jesus Christ took my sins, and I, by faith and only by God's grace, inherit his righteousness. I am now hidden in Christ. I am now clothed in Christ so that when God sees me, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at an illustration here. Go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. These minor prophets don't get enough attention, you know, so I have to go see what they have to say. But Zechariah 3 gives this little story of Joshua the high priest. And though there are other applications and we can draw, there's no doubt a foreshadowing of God's justifying the ungodly here. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. What a picture of justification. You stand before the throne of God condemned because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. I am guilty as charged. But God has chosen to reveal his love to me in that Christ takes the penalty of my sins on the cross and then gives me his righteousness so that I am clothed in Christ, so that I am no longer guilty before God. God is both just and the justifier. He can make this happen so that when he sees you, he sees his Son. And remember, he loves his Son perfectly. The application should be very simple. There's no more condemnation because it's not based on your performance, but on Christ. And God loves his Son everlastingly. You had a bad week. You didn't pray like you should have. You didn't obey like you should have. Well, if you're in Christ, God the Father doesn't love his Son any less today based on what you did. He loves his Son everlastingly. By this we know love, that he laid down his life. God's gift of his Son is the grandest manifestation of his love for us. And don't just leave it at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Claim it every day. God has made a covenant with us in his Son. John Murray says, in his infinite descent to our human weakness and need, God's pledge of faithfulness goes beyond the ways of men. Our covenanting God, who gave us covenant promises like that of Jeremiah, the new covenant, I will make them my people. Murray goes on to say the very thought of a covenant is an alliance of friendship. It is a means of assuring us his love, drawing us close to his heart, getting our hearts under the power of his love and filled with it. Ralph Erskine, who was a Scottish divine of the 18th century, he spoke of how God always does something that would display his attributes for his glory. So when he wanted to show his power, Ralph Erskine says, he created the world. When he wanted to display his wisdom, he puts the world in a frame and a form that discovers the vastness of God's wisdom. When he wanted to manifest the glory to his name, he made the heavens and the angels and the principalities and the powers therein. And when he wanted to manifest his love, well, what will he not do? He manifested in Christ, his only Son, his person, his blood, his death, his righteousness. God gave us everything in order to show us that he loves us. So God's love is better than unconditional. But it's not conditional either. It's not based on your performance. If by unconditional you mean come as you are, if you mean it's a gift, then amen. But the modern day unconditional love that is often spoken of is not always theologically accurate. We know love by what Christ has done for us. He accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us there. He changes us into the image of the one he loves. This just reminds me, this whole idea of God loving us in his Son reminds me of that plaque that my grandmother had in her kitchen, and many of you know what I'm talking about, probably. The one that says, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And he says, this much. And he stretched out his hands and died. And this becomes, you know, one of these plaques that people don't give much attention to. It's become very rote in our society. But what truth? Because this is the love. The Bible declares that the greatest expression of love is the cross. So let's not forget that. God's love is particular. God's love is in Christ. And finally, God's love is everlastingly conquering. Is everlastingly conquering. Go back to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, verse 36. As it is written, for your sake, these are Christians, these are prophets, these are people of God, pointing their finger back to God, saying, for your sake, God, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. It's like the Israelites wandering and complaining and murmuring. This is all because of God. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But here Paul answers very, very boldly, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through his love. The love that God loved his Son with from everlasting has been bestowed upon an undeserving, hell-bound people. We are conquerors. By love, we defeat death. By love, we resist Satan. By love, we help one another. By love, we manifest God to the world. By love, we charge the gates of hell, which cannot prevail against the church. We are conquerors. We are conquerors who, because of God's love, defeat all the powers and principalities of the world. Not because of some physical strength that resides in us, but because Christ has the victory on the cross and he gives it to us. It's a conquering love. And God's conquering love consists of blessings, but it also consists of discipline. Let's take a look at some of the blessings and discipline God gives to us. Here in Romans chapter 8, Paul begins our text in verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things that Paul's talking about? I just want to kind of go through this chapter and just point out a few things that you and I have because of God's love. Number one, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You no longer are condemned. You no longer stand guilty. You no longer will have to pay the penalty of your sins because Christ has taken that for you. Secondly, verses 2 through 4, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. God blesses you, secondly, because we are now free from the law, which is fulfilled in God giving his Son for us. Verse 11, another blessing we have because of his love for us. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You are given eternal life. You will rise from the grave one day. He has defeated death for you, for me. Verses 14 through 15, another blessing. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We've been made sons of God. We have been adopted into a family that loves us everlastingly. Verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are made heirs of the blessings, heirs of the promises, heirs of all the things that Christ will receive. He gives to his own people. The sixth blessing, just from this chapter alone, and of course we could find more blessings all throughout the pages of Scripture. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We will be glorified. We will receive bodies that do not suffer from the temptations and diseases that we suffer from now. Number 7, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We've been given the Spirit as a gift. A Holy Spirit, God himself, who indwells us and even, it says here, prays for us. Verse 28 is the eighth blessing in this chapter. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The blessing is that all things work together for good for those who are in Christ. And finally, I find a ninth blessing in this chapter. You may find more, but I have nine here. God foreknew us. Verses 29 through 30. That's the foreknowledge of God is based on his love. And we read those verses before about how he foreknew us, predestined us, justified us, and ultimately glorified us. These are the things that Paul is speaking about when he says, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Amen. God's love is that he is for you. Even if the world is against you, God is for you. And he says you will be persecuted. The world will be against you, but God's for you. He's the one that justifies you, not what people say about your faith, not those who mock you, not those who let you down. God himself is the one who's for you and the one who justifies you. But not only does God give us blessings in his love, he also gives us discipline. Because remember, the goal is to conform us to the image of Christ, and we have to go many times through the refining fire to get to that point. But remember what Hebrews 12:6 says, who the Lord loves, he chastens. So your chastening, your discipline that you may go through as a Christian is a result of God's love for you. And it's a proof of God's love for you. God is not arbitrary. He's not the grandfather that you see once every 6 months who you know loves you and even showers you with gifts when you see him, but then you don't see him for a long time. God is actively loving us in so many ways every day. And remember, even with discipline, Dan DeHaan says he does not turn off his love to teach us a lesson. That's not how God works. He loves you even through the discipline, which brings me to the next point here, is that the goal of God's love is conformity to his Son's image. Whether it's blessing or discipline, it's for our benefit because it's made to make us into the image of Christ, and Christ is the one he loves. I gave this illustration to our church when I preached on Sunday morning, but I want to just give one more time. Because I can't get it out of my mind when I think about the love of God through discipline. And that was when my mentor, the youth pastor that I grew up under, that discipled me in the faith, brought me to a youth conference, and he was preaching about this very topic, and he talked about how he would take his little daughter, who was 2 or 3 years old at the time, and when she would do something wrong, he would mete out punishment, corporal punishment. But while he did it, he was very intentional to wrap his loving arms around her. So that while he was giving her the justice that she deserved, he was loving her. so that the very one who was meting out the discipline was the one that she was clinging to for comfort. And that's how God works with us. He disciplines us, but yet he's still our comfort and our joy. Robert Murray McChain says, some of you are longing to be able to love God. Come into his love then. Consent to be loved by him, though worthless in yourself. It is better to be loved by him than to love, and it is the only way to learn to love him. When the light of the sun falls upon the moon, it finds the moon dark and unlovely, but the moon reflects the light and casts it back again. So let the love of God shine in your breast, and you will cast it back again. The love of Christ constrains us. We love him because he first loved us. The only cure for a cold heart is to look at the heart of Jesus. And along these lines of discipline, I was at a class recently, and we had to look up this website that had these interesting talks. And the teacher just said, look around the website and find a speech or a talk and tell us about it. That was the assignment. It was kind of weird, actually, because it wasn't very specific. But we had to look for a certain lecture and explain it. And I found this video to be very intriguing, so I wanted to share it with you. It was about this woman named Stacey Kramer. And Kramer is the founder of Brand Play, which is a firm for brand strategies, a businesswoman. And she gave this really short lecture about a gift that she received. And here's what she said. Imagine, if you will, a gift. I'd like for you to picture it in your mind. It's not too big, about the size of a golf ball. So envision what it looks like all wrapped up. But before I show you what's inside, I will tell you it's going to do incredible things for you. It will bring all of your family together. You will feel loved and appreciated like never before and reconnect with friends and acquaintances you haven't heard from in years. Adoration and admiration will overwhelm you. It will recalibrate what's most important in your life. It will redefine your sense of spirituality and faith. You'll have a new understanding and trust in your body. You'll have unsurpassed vitality and energy. You'll expand your vocabulary, meet new people, and you'll have a healthier lifestyle. And get this, you'll have an 8-week vacation of doing absolutely nothing. You'll eat countless gourmet meals. Flowers will arrive by the truckload. People will say to you, you look great. Have you had any work done? You'll be challenged, inspired, motivated, and humbled. Your life will have new meaning. Peace, health, serenity, happiness, nirvana. The price? $55,000. And that's an incredible deal. By now, I know you're dying to know what it is and where you can get one. Does Amazon carry it? Does it have the Apple logo on it? Is there a waiting list? Not likely. It was a rare gem. A brain tumor. The gift that keeps on giving. And while I'm okay now, I wouldn't wish this gift for you. I'm not sure you'd want it, but I wouldn't change my experience. It profoundly altered my life in ways I didn't expect in all the ways I just shared with you. So the next time you're faced with something that's unexpected, unwanted, and uncertain, consider that it just might be a gift. I think it's obvious this woman's not a Christian. But wisdom cries out from the streets. When I saw this video, I thought, if only she knew the love of God. Yeah. That trials like that, if seen in proper perspective, can be used by God to bring blessings manifold into your life for his glory. Her experience is akin to what we experience as Christians as God refines us. It may be through trial, may be through tribulation, but his love is always there. Now, we do have to be careful not to think that every trial, such as cancer, has a, quote, happy ending. From the human perspective, even faithful Christians die of diseases like this. However, the principle will always remain. God is working these things together for your good and for his glory. Even the afflictions in your life are gifts from God. Why else then would the Apostle James say, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into trials? He seems out of his mind there. Unless we understand God's love and that God has a purpose in those trials. God is developing you, molding you into the image of the Son he loves so dearly. So that, amazingly, we are made partakers of his glory. That glory that he swore he would not share with anyone else. That glory that he loves so much, he has allowed us to take part in. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter number 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We take part in a divine nature, in God's glory. That's amazing that God would open this up to us. It can only be, not because we're deserving, but because God loves us. Think, God, though, can't do this. How can he share glory with sinful creatures? He can't. He must do something about it. He must declare us righteous. That is why the cross makes so much sense. Imputation, justification, takes on whole new meanings here when you realize what you get when you are saved. I'm ending this last point with this topic of God's love being everlasting. All of what I said, I want you to know, never ends. It is everlasting. Just like God, his love is everlasting. This is seen throughout biblical history. God's people suffer the things that Paul mentions. But God's love is still on them. It's also for their good. And Christ went through it all as well. Paul mentions tribulation. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of God? This means pressure and affliction. Well, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego certainly experienced tribulation. They were asked to bow to this golden statue lest they be thrown into the fiery furnace, but they would not. And their amazing testimony was for their good and for the good of Nebuchadnezzar, who then would worship the true God. Likewise, Jesus suffered affliction when he was beaten and whipped for our iniquities. So all of these things our Savior went through. Distress, which means narrowness. There's like no place to go, and we've all been there. Well, Joseph was very distressed when he found himself in such narrow straits. First being beaten by his brothers, sold into slavery, accused of fornication, and imprisoned. But what did Joseph say at the end of Genesis? That God meant it unto good. Our Savior himself felt our distress when he came to Gethsemane. He was in that narrow way, moments away from the cross. And he asked his Father to let that cup pass from him. He felt the same distress that we feel for. He did it for the love he has for us. Persecution. Will persecution separate us from the love of God? Well, Peter went through a persecution of sorts, being asked if he was one of those Christ followers, and he decided to deny the fact that he was one of those. He, in a sense, failed the test, but Jesus told him earlier that when you deny me, when after that happens, after you weep bitterly, and then you are converted, strengthen the brethren. It was for Peter's good. It was a refining moment for Peter, and ultimately God gets the glory. And Jesus likewise was persecuted in that he was charged with blasphemy and sent to the cross. How about famine? Will famine separate us from God's love? Well, while Israel reaped the consequences of their unfaithfulness and God sent a famine over the land, God still sent food to Elijah through the ravens. And likewise, Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights and also had no place to lay his head. He can understand the famines we go through. Or nakedness. Nakedness is more of the general idea of shame, being exposed. David went through this exposure of sin after committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You're the one. You're the one who has sinned." And David then pens that song of lamentation in the 51st Psalm and repents before God. But ultimately, though it did have other consequences, God loved David and continued to bless him. And likewise, Jesus suffered shame. He suffered this nakedness being exposed on the cross. But it says he suffered and endured for the joy that was set before him. He went through all of these things. Danger. Daniel was put in danger in the lion's den. But of course, God's love kept Daniel safe. And Jesus experienced much danger when on earth as well. And of course, was eventually crucified. And finally, Paul says, will sword, will violence, will that separate us from God's love? No weapon can separate us from God's love. To us, swords are like not a big deal anymore because we have tanks and we have helicopters. But honestly, no weapon in the universe can separate us from God's love. Gideon's little army of 300,000 killed 300, killed thousands of Midianites because God was with him. And likewise, the weapon of the Roman cross could not keep Jesus in the grave. None of these things can separate us from God's love. That's how powerful it is. We can go through tribulation, distress, persecution, danger, and the like, but God's love still remains. It has no end. And you may think, is God's love only expressed then in keeping people alive and safe? No. Not Abel. Not Samson. Not those who were sawn asunder. Not Stephen. Not the early church martyrs. Not those who suffer today around the world. But we ask, does God's allowance that some die in Christ mean that ultimately tribulation wins the day? Or that sword has won? Is persecution stronger than God's love in those cases only? Was danger able to conquer the love of God? By no means. Because over in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn there, we'll turn to this one and one more after this. Hebrews 11, verse 37 through 40. Or you just listen as I read it. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. There was something better. The world was not worthy. God still loved these people just as he loves those who die in Christ today. Something is happening. God is in charge. He's not arbitrary. He has a purpose. God's love is specific and it is particular. The promises of God do not end in death. The grave is not the end of God's love. God's love transcends and continues far, far past the grave. Just 3 points of application. You did nothing to earn God's love, so stop trying to keep it. You can't. If you are in Christ, he loves you. No matter your performance, remember this, God the Father loves God the Son no less today than he did yesterday. If you are in Christ, you are his beloved. Secondly, stop living the Christian life in guilt. Realize the immense love that God has for you and serve him, not because of legalistic righteousness, but because of love. The love of Christ constrains us. Jonathan Edwards said, resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is, which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. Focus, be resolved to look at God's love. And that hits on the next point, treasure God's love. Share it with other believers. Remind one another. A.W. Pink said, when cast down in spirit or in sore straits, plead his love in prayer, assured that it cannot deny anything good for you. I will end by reading Zephaniah now, chapter 3. We'll just end with this passage. Zephaniah chapter 3. Please understand the love that God has for you as he speaks here about our unworthiness, and then how he responds to us. Zephaniah 3, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate. Without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall gaze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God is singing over you this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Help us to understand it more and more, Father. Thank you for loving us. And Lord, we just come before you so undeserving. We don't understand why. Why me? Why us? But may we treasure the love that you have for us. May we realize that it's in Christ, Lord, not in ourselves. And may that be our focus the rest of this day, the rest of this evening, the rest of this week, the rest of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.